This is 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, the Word of God. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, every one with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. And I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant. For Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. This is God's word. Well, I know it is a terribly unpopular subject, but as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think that we have no choice but rather than to maintain it and to proclaim it. And I'm talking about the exclusivity of the church. Now, by this exclusivity, I do not mean that only certain people are welcome to join with Christ's church. Obviously, that nonsense is everywhere contradicted by God's word. A city on a hill and the light of the world are intended to draw all kinds of people to the Lord. People who are weary of worldliness, people who are sick of sin and self, and who are longing for genuine love and fellowship. And by exclusive, I do not mean, of course, that this or that particular church has a corner on God's truth. And we should freely admit that when it comes to secondary and tertiary issues in the church, we may not always be reading the Bible correctly, and we're open to discussion on these secondary and tertiary issues. We believe that what we believe is true, otherwise we wouldn't believe it, of course, but we're open to reformation according to the Word of God. But what we mean by exclusivity, or maybe what I believe mean by exclusivity, really comes down to two things. First of all, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he is the only way of salvation. Our Lord's authorized apostles, very early on in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, declared in no uncertain terms the rather stubborn proposal that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. A little later on, the Apostle Paul agreed, recorded in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And of course, Jesus himself said most famously and most unambiguously that no one comes to the Father except through him. And so many of Jesus' teachings are applauded by the unbelieving world. This is not one of those teachings. And second, by exclusivity, we mean that the Bible is the unique and authoritative Word of God written. And as such, it is the supreme authority for all faith and practice. And so if we would be true to our Lord and true to His Word, then we must maintain the exclusivity of the Christian faith. Christ's church, as Jesus said, is indeed the light of the world, and it is that city set on a hill to draw all people to our God. This is true today. It was true in the Old Testament. God had chosen the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be a blessed people, a true island of blessing, floating amongst a world that was always under God's wrath and curse due to sin. And so all who fled to Israel for refuge would come under the same blessing as Israel did. But you know the story, because of human sin and human failing, Israel often envied and aped the world rather than living according to the blessed way of God. And at our point in time, here we are at 2 Samuel chapter 2, God's people had languished for a long time, for a decade or maybe two decades or more, under the tyrant king Saul. God's new king, David, had his work cut out for him, the instrument by which God would restore his people, reignite the light of the world, and rebuild his city on a hill to draw all peoples to himself and to the blessing that God had promised. And so God would use David in this restoration process, and his blessing, and rather, as we look to see God's way of restoring the church, we take a lesson, and we learn some important principles to follow. And the first principle is that we must not despise a small thing. Do not despise a small thing. So under Saul, you remember that the tribe of Israel had known unity, something, honestly, that they had not known during the terrible time of the judges. They were tribes. They functioned as tribes. Every now and then, maybe a few tribes would get together to accomplish some work or to fight some enemy. But they were divided, and tribalism was the rule. And you notice that after Saul died, that unity was broken again. And first, only the tribe of Judah acclaimed David as their king. And God's promise to David, you know, was far greater than that. It was a promise that he would be the next king of all Israel, but that's not the way it started out. It was a rather small beginning, and we should not despise small things. David was king of only one of the 12 tribes of Israel. It was a prominent tribe, Judah, but it was only one. And he was the king in the city of Hebron, but it was only one town, one city in one tribe. I'm reading again verses 1 through 4. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, every one with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And so David inquired of the Lord, probably the priest who was with him, who had taken the ephod, had the Urim and the Thummim, and apparently God only answered through this means yes or no questions, and so he addressed questions to the Lord, and the Lord answered him and gave him direction. Hebron was one of the historic cities of Israel. It was the home base, you may remember, for Abraham. And all three of the patriarchs are buried at Hebron, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet it was a prominent city of only one of the tribes of Israel. And at this point, David was only a king, claimed a king of this tribe and this tribe only. And it must have represented a disappointment to him. He had waited a long time. He had followed the rule, touch not the Lord's anointed. He made no move against Saul himself. He allowed the Lord to take his time. And it looked like the promise was beginning to be fulfilled, but what a small beginning. And remember, this is David who defeated the giants single-handedly. And this is David who was toasted in song by the people. Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. But after the long delay and starting small, David does not lament. He does not give up. Saul is dead, and David is now king of something anyhow. God is fulfilling his promise at a much later day in history of God's people. After they had been chastised for their idolatry and God had sent them into captivity to Babylon, they were permitted to return to the homeland. And the prophet Zechariah promised that when they saw the governor, Zerubbabel, put his hand to commence rebuilding the destroyed temple, the same man would complete the building of that temple. And so there was a sign. But listen to his words from Zechariah 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. So they were doing it in that day as well. They were despising the day of small things. They said it's not happening fast enough. Things aren't really growing at the rate that I would like them to. But remember, do not despise the day of small things. You know, it was just a few years ago, not that long ago, that some PCA church members from the church in North Liberty, well, they lived in Cedar Rapids, and Cedar Rapids is one of the most populous cities in the state of Iowa, and that really is an underserved area. It's in that corridor that was declared by the American Bible Society to be one of the lowest levels of biblical knowledge in the entire United States of America, right here in our city of Iowa. And so they said, you know, that's great, we have a church in North Liberty, but we need a church in Cedar Rapids as well. And so the session there said, that's a good idea. And so they carved off a group from that church, and they called an organizing pastor, and Isaac came. And you know what? Today, there's a church. I was blessed last fall to be able to go to the particularization service of that church. And there were many exciting, eager people. They're in a rented building, but they're there. They have elders and they're building. And it's a small thing, but do not despise the day of small things. You know, the PCA is a powerhouse among the Reformed world. I don't know if you realize this. It is the largest conservative, Reformed, and Presbyterian denomination in America. It numbers around 400,000 members. You notice from the cover of every Sunday bulletin in the morning that the PCA is a member of NAPARC, the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council, a number of federations and denominations, conservative, Reformed, Presbyterian denominations are part of NAPARC. And honestly, the PCA by far and away is the big gorilla on the block. I mean, we're just huge compared to any other of the denominations. But actually, compared to the 340 million people in the USA, the PCA is pretty small. And with only 9 churches in the state of Iowa, we have 99 counties. 9 churches in the state of Iowa, and some of them are quite small. I haven't done the math, but I don't think we have more than 1,000, maybe 1,200 at the very maximum, if you add all of the churches of the PCA in Iowa together. That's pretty small compared to the 3 million people in Iowa. It's a small beginning, but we have to start somewhere. And so do not despise the day of small things. And then secondly, you know, we learn that we must make friends of God's people. And rather than hunkering down in Hebron and just, you know, doing his own thing in Judah and ignoring everybody else in the promised land, David reaches out almost immediately beyond the borders of the tribe of Judah. He does so in a very positive and complimentary, winsome way. He knew that Saul and Jonathan had fallen in battle. He was concerned. Jonathan was his best friend. Saul was his former father-in-law. And he was concerned about what had happened to their bodies. And he was told that the men of Jabesh-Gilead had gone and rescued the bodies and given them a decent burial. I'm reading starting in verse 4 and through verse 7. When they told David that it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord, because you have shown this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." And maybe you remember the story back from 1 Samuel chapter 11, where that Jabesh-Gilead had been besieged by this enemy, Nahash the Ammonite. And he demanded the surrender of the city, and the terms of the surrender was the gouging out of the right eye of all of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Why the right eye? Because most of them, I think, were right-handed, and if you draw a bow, you got to close your left eye and sight down the arrow, and if you don't have a right eye, you've lost some of your military strength and ability. And so this was the dreadful terms of the surrender. And so they sent word to Saul, and Saul mustered the men. He didn't catch up the men. He mustered them, didn't mayo the men. He mustered the men. And they were all yellow and sticky, but smelled like vinegar. But he mustered the men, and the men came and delivered. This was Saul's rather great victory, his first victory. And everybody said, "Saul is the king. He really can do this sort of thing." And it was wonderful. And so when Saul and his son Jonathan and the other sons had been killed, it was these men of Jabesh-Gilead who remembered what Saul had done. And they went through the night in the midst of the Philistines into the battlefield, and they rescued the bodies of Saul and his sons, and they gave them a decent burial. And David wisely commends these men for their honesty and for their honoring and respect to the former king and leader of Israel. Jabesh-Gilead was not a part of David's territory. It lay some 50 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It was across the Jordan. It wasn't in the territory of the tribe of Judah, but of the tribe of Gad. David wasn't their king, but he sought to thank them and to honor them, and that was a wise move. He was reaching out to them. One commentator named Baldwin notes, though no response is recorded, his diplomatic approach will have been appreciated and remembered. You know, we said earlier, affirming the exclusivity of Christ's church in the world does not imply that this or that particular church has a corner on the truth, or is the only church. And actually, our PCA's Book of Church Order wisely points out that there are other branches on the tree of the church other than the Presbyterian and Reformed branch. And we may disagree with other traditions on some issues, but we need to embrace and work together with all faithful churches for the sake of gospel outreach and witness to the watching world. And in our outreach to non-Christians, unbelievers, we only hope to bring them good news. The gospel is thoroughly good news. to extend to them the joyful blessing that we have received and that we celebrate. I think of Paul's strategy when it came to reaching out to the Gentiles, to unbelievers, as he went from city to city and brought the good news of Christ and sought to build churches there. I think of the city of Thessalonica, an area when he approached there, it was virgin territory. There were absolutely no believers, no followers of Christ. And Paul would remind them later on of his attitude and his demeanor as he came to visit them. I'm reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to read 12 verses, an extended text, but it's important to hear this. He says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become so very dear to us." Well, I mean, who could resist this kind and tender affection and care? I'm continuing on verse 9. "So for you, remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." He says, "I was like a nursing mother." Have you seen a nursing mother? How kind and tender, how she coos with her little child, how she provides that vital milk that the child is craving for her benefit. He says, "like a father with his children." Have you seen a good father with his children? Just dandling them on his knee and just enjoying them. Paul says, that's what I did with you. And you know that the gospel message itself is offensive enough. It is an offensive message to unbelievers. They don't want to hear this, even though it's the best news ever, because, again, it calls for repentance. It calls for submission. It calls to give up what is dearest of all to them, their sinful self. They have to surrender that. And nobody wants to do that. Nobody is able to do that on their own. So we don't need to make the gospel needlessly more offensive by any kind of harsh behavior. So whether it's members of other churches or if it's members of no churches, our call in Christ is to be kind and respectful even as we speak the truth in love. You know, the Apostle Paul refers to believers as God's ambassadors to the world. And an ambassador must represent their sovereign, of course, but to do so in a winsome and respectful manner. And in time, all of Israel, you know, would come around, and they would acclaim David as their king. And I don't think that this episode with the men of Jabesh-Gilead hurt that at all. I think they were able to realize that this is a reasonable man. I think we can trust him. I think we can listen to what he says. I think that we can follow this man as our king. So thirdly, we must prepare for opposition. If we're going to restore, rebuild the church, well, we need to prepare for opposition. And again, there is a reason why our message, the gospel, the good news, is offensive. It exposes the sin and guilt that most people are trying to deny or ignore. It calls for submission to God, our Maker, the one whom our first parents rejected. And, you know, this rebellious nature has been passed on from our first parents to all of us at conception. People living in this rebellion and growing accustomed to it are going to find it pretty hard to forsake this. And you know, it's even worse than that, because the Bible teaches that people are honestly born spiritually dead. They are unable to respond to God. They're incapable of escaping this entangling root of rebellion. And so opposition is the customary, it's the ordinary response to the gospel. Rejection, outrage, hostility. And actually, that's what David finds. Verse 8, but Abner the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth the son of Saul and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim, that's a tribe, and Benjamin, that's a tribe, and all Israel. So everything but Judah, apparently. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David, and the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now, this development is quite interesting. I have to cry foul, technical foul, okay, on Abner. Buddy, you are not being true to your former sovereign, to Saul. Because, you know, Saul gave orders, and you're not following Saul's orders. What am I talking about? Well, this is from 1 Samuel 24. And you remember the first time that Saul had come and he was trying to catch David, and he went into the cave, and David came forward and cut the edge off his robe, and then Saul went out, and so David came out and said, "Hey, Saul, you were in my clutches, and I did not take advantage of you. I am not trying to kill you." And this was Saul's response, again from 1 Samuel 24. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." Now listen, this is the salient point. "And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." That sounds like an official proclamation of the sovereign of Israel, the king Saul. And you know who was right there with him? It would be Abner. It would be the commander-in-chief of his armies. Abner was there. Abner heard that. And yet he defies this order, and he sets off on his own agenda to make this last son of Saul king instead of what Saul had declared. Why is this so? It's pretty obvious. If Saul's administration was replaced, guess what? He being a relative, a cousin of Saul, and being a prominent official in Saul's administration, he would be replaced as well. And if we would restore the church, we should be prepared for opposition as well. I heard this week that during the Senate confirmation hearings for Trump's appointees, Senator Bernie Sanders, who is an atheist, and he makes no bones about it, took to task Russell Vogt, who happens to be a Christian, an outspoken Christian, an alumnus of my alma mater, of Wheaton College, by the way, took him to task for a statement that he had made regarding Christ being the only way of salvation, and that so all others would be rejected by God. And Senator Sanders, declared that such an exclusive religious belief disqualified him from serving in public office. Okay, well, what we need to remember is that Senator Sanders also has a religious belief that there is no God, and that that qualifies him for serving in public office. So Christian belief cannot be tolerated because it is intolerant. Rather, everybody must agree with Senator Sanders and his view that an intolerant religion is intolerable. Because to him, you know, all religion is nonsense. Senator Sanders declared that he himself is intolerant of any religion he deems to be intolerant. So his religion is intolerant of intolerance, which would mean that he would not tolerate his own intolerant religion. It's like that bumper sticker that you see on the back of some cars, the coexist, you know, with all of the large letters, but each one is a symbol of a different religion. You've seen these coexist bumper stickers. And the message there is, you know, all your religions, you just need to give up your distinctives and you just need to get along with each other and you need to coexist. But what we may forget is that coexist is a religion. They have religious views. And guess what? You have to agree with their religion. They would not want to coexist with you if you would not want to embrace their religion. Coexist actually refuses to coexist with any religion that will not obey its rule. So, hypocritically, it actually breaks its own rule. In fact, as far as we can see, it breaks its only rule. So we must prepare for and we must expect opposition. You know, in the founding of the PCA back in 1973, many ministers were defrocked by the parent denomination, the PCUS. Church buildings were confiscated. Pastors lost their pensions. Even pastors that were just a few short years from retirement lost everything, lost their entire pension. And that opposition was not from the outside world. It wasn't from atheists. It was from those who profess to be followers of Christ. Well, this is all part of the wonderful work of restoring and rebuilding Christ's church. Don't worry about small beginnings. God is kind of all about small beginnings. Our Savior began in the womb, laid in a manger. That's pretty small. Jesus started with 12 disciples. And you know, the great, great church that he had created with his three-year ministry numbered, how many were in the upper room in the first chapter of Acts? I think that would be 120. That's not much for 3 years of ministry. Make friends with God's people. Honor and bless those who seek to follow Christ. Doesn't matter their brand name. Doesn't matter their denominational background. Pray for them. We can in many ways partner with those other branches of the Christian tree and prepare for opposition. You know that complaints and jealousy and scorn and false accusations have plagued Christ's church from the day that Cain lured Abel out into the field and cut him down. These may often be taken as evidence that we're probably on the right track, we're probably doing the right thing. If the world hates us, we serve a master who is despised by the world, and he was executed on a cross of shame by the highest power in the land. But he left his first disciples with this word of cheer from John chapter 16. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Let's bow together in prayer. Oh Lord, how glorious it is to follow our Lord Jesus Christ, to be numbered among his people, and to engage in the wonderful work of rebuilding the church, of calling others, men and women, boys and girls, into a living, dynamic relationship with the Savior of the world. Lord, thank you for the marvelous privilege, the everlasting privilege of knowing Christ, of being known by him, and being partners in the work of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.